I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, as we will look at Jesus, what's often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at that Passover feast in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 21, verse 1. As we prepare for the Easter holiday, we do focus on these events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. During his ministry, we look in the Gospels and see that Jesus resisted attempts of people to make him their king in Israel. Jesus knew that they wanted a particular kind of king, which wasn't the kind of king that he came to be. During his ministry, Jesus also stayed away from Jerusalem because that's where the religious leaders were. And they were jealous of Jesus, and they were threatened by him, and they were opposed to him, and for too long they were trying to harm him, even kill him. And now we come to the point in Matthew's book where Jesus has determined that now he will enter Jerusalem, and he will openly, at this Passover feast, present himself as the king for whom Israel has been waiting. At the end of chapter 20, just before this passage, Matthew records how Jesus stoops to heal two blind men who were sitting by the roadside outside Jericho, and these blind men are crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." For the Jews, Son of David was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised king in the line of David who would usher in God's glorious kingdom. The crowd urged the men to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, and after Jesus restored their sight, the men followed him, along with many from Jericho. And Matthew records how Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem now would have the whole crowd shouting his praise. And so Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You may remember that after King David had led Israel to victory over all her enemies and was at rest in the king's palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Look at me, I'm here living in a house of paneled cedar while the ark of the Lord is dwelling in a tent." And Nathan told David, "Do what is in your heart." But that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, "No, David is not the man to build me a house." He told Nathan, "Go and tell David, you're not the man to build me a house. Actually, I'm going to make you into a house. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build the house of your name through your offspring. I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom through your offspring." David's son Solomon indeed built the temple, but the promise of this eternal kingdom was not fulfilled in Solomon. And it had not been filled through any of David's sons so far when we come to our passage today. In fact, not long after Solomon, of course, in the next generation, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And at the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem of our passage, there was no son of David on the throne of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel was subject to Roman rule. The people were waiting. They were yearning for the one promised in the scriptures who would deliver them and usher in the eternal reign of the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the son of David as an anointed one. Kings and priests and prophets were anointed ones in the Old Testament. These are the anointed offices. They were waiting for the Messiah in Hebrew, the Christ in Greek, the anointed one. And we see in this passage as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the Passover feast that he reveals himself as the Son of David, as the anointed one, as the Christ that was promised in the scriptures. And so we'll consider that since Jesus is the promised Christ, that we also see from the passage that we must respond to his coming as those who were affirmed in this passage responded, with praise to God for him. And as the passage unfolds, we'll see that Jesus is the promised king and the promised prophet and the promised priest that fulfills the ministry of the Christ. We'll see those things connected in this passage. First, he's the promised king, verses 1 through 9. Jesus, of course, shows a very symbolic way of entering Jerusalem for this feast. He'd walked all the way from Galilee, over 120 miles. But then verse 1 says, when he came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into a nearby town for alternative transportation, telling them to go and bring back a donkey and her colt. Now, these animals didn't belong to Jesus or to his disciples, apparently, so he gave them a kind of password that if anyone were to ask them why they're untying these animals and taking them, they were to say, "The Lord needs them." And Jesus assures them that when they say that, that the animals will be sent. According to Mark's and Luke's accounts, that's exactly what happened. Somebody asked, "Why are you untying them?" They said, "The Lord needs them," and they let them go. It's unclear from the passage whether Jesus had arranged this beforehand through a messenger or he just used his lordship, his knowledge and power over what was coming. But the point is, he provides these animals and this particular colt that he was going to ride on for himself. And in doing that, he's acting like a king, because kings had this right. Kings had the right to requisition your animal for their use. So he's acting like a king in doing this. But there's more to it. There's more to the whole scene. The geography of the area is important. The Mount of Olives lies directly east of Jerusalem, and so to reach Jerusalem, one would go down the west slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage was the outer limit of the city of Jerusalem, separated by the Kidron Valley, probably somewhere on the far eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus asked for this animal when he was on the eastern slope, likely not yet at the pinnacle of the mountain, not quite yet in view of the city, where the city could see him and this huge crowd that was following him, and where the huge crowd that following him could see the city. There can be no doubt that Jesus did this to make an entrance. Now, he didn't requisition this animal because he was tired and he just didn't want to walk the last couple of miles. This is the only time that he is said to have traveled in any other manner than by foot. Matthew says in verse 4, it was in fulfillment of prophecy. And the major Old Testament reference there is in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It speaks of this coming messianic king, this king for whom God's people were waiting for deliverance. Now, in the ancient world, the horse was the animal that you pictured your king on. That was considered to be more appropriate, especially for the kind of king that the Jews were wanting. They wanted a king to come in armed and ready and on a war horse, ready to take on the Romans and overthrow these pagan oppressors. But Jesus rides in on a young donkey colt. Mark tells us it was so young it had never been ridden. The mother, Matthew notes that the mother is brought along probably to comfort the young colt as it is pressed into duty for the first time ever. As the prophecy said, it was a lowly, humble way for a king to come. And it showed the kind of king that Jesus had come to be. He had not come to overwhelm with physical power. His road would lead instead to physical suffering and to all kinds of humiliation. He is so poor and humble that he doesn't even have a saddle. His disciples lay their cloaks on the donkey that he might ride in comfort. And the donkey is lowly, and a lowly means it shows that he came in humility to serve his people as their king. In verse 29 of the last chapter, Matthew says that a great multitude followed Jesus as he left Jericho. Now, there would have been many people going to Jerusalem at this time for the feast on that road, but many in the crowd were consciously following Jesus because of the great things that they'd seen him do. And the great crowd here seems to pick up on Jesus' signal. They give him the ancient red carpet treatment, you know, like when, I mean, the Oscars or big gala events, they have the red carpet, you know, that you walk in on. Well, this was the red carpet in the ancient world, spreading out pieces of clothing and branches from the trees in his path. And this was a way of showing his importance, but there was also another significance to this, almost certainly. When Jehu was anointed king over Israel, the men who were with him laid their garments at his feet as a sign of submission to his kingship. It was an outward sign of showing that he was their king. And so the crowd is acknowledging Jesus as their king by this act. At the feast, the Israelites would chant the section of the Psalms known as the Great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And so this was a section of the Psalms that the Israelites were particularly familiar with. And as they chanted, the momentum would grow until they came to near the end of Psalm 118. That would end like a great climax to everything with these words, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Hebrew word for "save now" is Hoshiana. It comes over into Greek as Hosanna. So Hosanna means "save now." And they sing this to Jesus, calling him the Son of David. So with these words, they identify Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the great king, and Christ who was to come, and they call upon him for salvation. We saw in John that they were calling Jesus the King of Israel. It's the same in Luke. So they're shouting and rejoicing, this crowd, with religious fervor to their king to save them. Jesus came humbly, and kings normally maintain a high position over their subjects in that day, but not King Jesus. And though as the eternal Son of God, he certainly always maintained that high position over us. And as the eternal Son of God, we are not worthy to be his subjects. He came personally in humility to reach us. And since we and our sinfulness and our weakness were unable to approach and rise up and reach up to him, he came to us who were unworthy to save us. And so we don't have to rise up or make ourselves better to be saved by him, because we cannot. He came down to save us in humility, that we need only turn in faith to him and what he's done for us to be saved. And though he came in humility, Zechariah's prophecy does not indicate that he came in weakness. God goes on in Zechariah 9, verse 10 to say that in Zion's king, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So God's king is going to actually cast away the weapons of war by speaking peace to the nations. He's going to establish his reign to the ends of the earth. And indeed, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel of peace, yes, with God, through faith in him. And he came proclaiming God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And so as the promised Christ, we see that Jesus is the promised king. We also see a glimpse here that he is the promised prophet in verses 10 and 11. Now the city would have already been stirring physically with a lot of activity, getting ready for the feast of the Passover, but verse 10 says that Jesus was stirring up people in a different way. He was stirring up their thoughts and emotions as this great loud crowd came in proclaiming him to be king. We don't know if the city was stirred up with enthusiasm perhaps for Jesus, or if they were stirred up perhaps with wondering, well, what's going to happen? Are the Romans going to come in and just squelch this whole thing? They're proclaiming him a king. It could have been a mixture. Jesus had not been ministering in Jerusalem, as I said. It was too dangerous for the disciples to be there because the religious leaders by this time certainly wanted him dead. And so the people of Jerusalem are not as familiar. They're asking, who is this? Now, that was at least the right question. The multitude who really knew Jesus better was from Galilee, where he had been ministering. And all of Israel was waiting, not only for a great king to come, but for this prophet like Moses that we saw back in Deuteronomy 18, that Moses said, God's going to send a prophet like me. So they were waiting for this prophet like Moses. And so the crowd from Galilee may have had this in mind as they answered, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. At least, at the very least, they considered Jesus to be a prophet. But Galilee, now Galilee was away from the religious center of Jerusalem and all of the religiously and politically important people there. And then, and Galilee was also close to Gentile pagan lands, and the influence from there, you know, kind of corrupted the religion there in ways. And then Nazareth was a fairly insignificant town in already less significant Galilee. The Jews were not expecting this great prophet or leader to come from Nazareth or Galilee, but the crowds from Galilee seem to be proud of him. They note that he's from Nazareth of Galilee, and they rightly proclaim him to be a prophet. And so he was. That doesn't, you know, that certainly came out in his ministry. It came out in his coming. It's not emphasized as much in the passage, but we know that as the Christ, Jesus not only spoke the word of God, but he embodied the word of God as the Son of God who had come in the flesh as the living word. And as John describes in the opening of his gospel, he indeed is the word who became flesh. Through his coming and his ministry personally and through his apostles, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, showing most clearly God's revelation of the Savior and the one to come, and he is the final revelation of God until he comes to judge in glory. So he's the promised prophet as well. And then thirdly and finally, we see that he is the promised priest in verses 12 through 17. In Mark's gospel, which was likely written before Luke's, Mark says that Jesus went to the temple after entering Jerusalem and looked around at everything. And then he went back to his lodging place at Bethany because it was already late. And Mark then relates how Jesus came the next day to the temple and cleansed the temple, as we often refer to this event recorded in verses 12 through 17. But Matthew seems to want to connect Jesus' actions in the temple with his entrance into the city by getting right to it in verse 12. This event happened in the large outer court of the temple area called the court of the Gentiles, because this is where the Gentiles were allowed to come and to pray and worship. And we'll see others who were not necessarily allowed into the other parts of the temple for various reasons. And so merchants were selling animals and probably other items connected with the sacrifices that were made in the temple. And money changers had also set up their tables in this court to convert the Greek and Roman coins to the Tyrian currency that had to be used to pay the annual temple tax. Now, these vendors were likely providing a needed service, but there were apparently at least two problems with their practices that caused Jesus to rebuke them and to drive them out. These two problems are reflected in the two scriptures that Jesus quotes against them. My house shall be called a house of prayer is from Isaiah 56, verse 7. We looked at that passage actually a few weeks back in connection with Deuteronomy chapter 23, looking at those who were outcast from the temple. And the day when God said he was going to bring them in, God is promising to gather foreigners and outcasts to himself in addition to Israel in that passage. And he promises to bring those foreigners and outcasts who join themselves to him, to his temple, to worship, that it may be a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jesus is zealous to preserve this opportunity that God is bringing these who have been outcast and away to him without the interference of a marketplace going on in the place where they are to be brought in. Now, in accusing the vendors of making God's house a den of robbers, Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And this is how God rebuked the Jews through Jeremiah, because they acted wickedly and worshiped idols, and then they came to the temple and worshiped and acted like everything was just fine. And so Jesus quotes Jeremiah, no doubt, to rebuke the hypocrisy of these vendors, but he may not only be referring to the fact that they're conducting their business in the court of the Gentiles, but that they might have actually been robbing people blind by charging exorbitant prices, because, you know, now they had you. I mean, if you hadn't gotten your stuff for your sacrifices and changed your money by now, and you're already at the temple, where else, you know, where were you going to go if you hadn't acquired these services? Now, these activities would have been approved by the temple priests. They weren't kicking them out. But Jesus comes and he overrules. He takes charge. As Lord of the temple, he does what needs to be done, and he drives them out. It seems to fulfill the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And he goes on to say that the coming one will purify the sons of Levi, the priests. And so as the Christ, as the anointed one, Jesus comes to the temple, the house of the Lord, but he comes as the Lord of the house to purify the ministry of the priests in this particular way. And then Matthew is the only gospel writer that records the events in verses 14 through 16. D.A. Carson notes that it was not uncommon for the chronically ill, like the blind and the lame, to beg at the entrances of the temple. That's the occasion of Acts chapter 3 and, you know, Peter and John encountering that lame man. But where the lame, blind, deaf, or otherwise handicapped persons could go in the temple area often was restricted. The court of the Gentiles, where this market was set up, was open to all of them, but restrictions were imposed if their handicap required certain kinds of cushions or pads or supports that might introduce some kind of uncleanness into the temple area. And so he notes that most Jewish authorities forbade any person lame, blind, or deaf, or mute from offering a sacrifice or from appearing before Yahweh in his temple. So what happens in verse 14 appears to be a direct result of what Jesus has done in the court of the Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, Jesus had healed many other blind and lame people by now, but this is the only healing that is recorded by Jesus in the temple. And it's the last mention of Jesus' healing ministry in Matthew's gospel. Jesus cast out those who were interfering with the opportunity for people like this to come and receive the blessings of the temple ministry, so that they might draw near and receive the blessings of the Messiah and his kingdom through Jesus. Now, the religious leaders should have been rejoicing about this, but they did not. Matthew says in verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." And so far in Jesus' ministry, it's been the scribes and the Pharisees that have actively opposed Jesus. But now that Jesus has exercised this authority over the priest's turf, the temple, they are joining in the reaction against him. And instead of joining the children in giving praise for what Jesus is doing, they were indignant. So along with the rest of Jerusalem, they're stirred up, and clearly they're stirred up in anger against Jesus. "Do you hear what they are saying?" they asked Jesus. Jesus did hear it, of course. They were calling him Son of David, the Christ, calling upon him to save them. Quite a statement. The children were joining in with the response of the crowd that held Jesus to be a king and a prophet. Yes, Jesus says. I hear them. But Jesus isn't about to agree with them that there's anything wrong with what the children are saying, because the children are actually spot on in this. And then he asked the chief priests and scribes, who were the custodians of the scriptures, something that he only asked religiously. He only asked religious leaders this question, and he asked the religious leaders many times this question: have you never read? You're supposed to know this. Don't you know your Bible on this? And he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2, where the psalmist declares to God, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. So the children crying out in the temple are obviously old enough at least to speak. Some, as far as fitting the psalm, some Jewish mothers apparently nursed their children up to 3 years. But Jesus' point in quoting these words is that even the youngest of those able to even speak and praise are offering this praise according to God's will, while the priests and the teachers of the law, who are supposed to be bringing and enabling the praise of people to God, are instead allowing markets to interfere with their worship and are indignant even when the Messiah himself appears. And so far, blind men have noticed Jesus as the Son of David. People from far off, cast away Galilee have acknowledged him as the Christ. Little children are acknowledging him as the Christ, and yet the priests and the teachers of the law are missing it. And so when Matthew says, and leaving them in verse 17, those words are probably pregnant with meaning that Jesus had no more tolerance, at least at this time, for these religious authorities. It was common for travelers to Jerusalem to lodge outside of Jerusalem. The population swelled so much there wasn't room for everybody inside the city limits. But the words, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there, seem to underline the great irony of the situation. Jesus has now revealed himself as the Christ, the promised one, to Jerusalem, the place where God has made his dwelling among his people in the temple. And yet there's no dwelling place for him during the feast in Jerusalem in the Passover. And it probably wouldn't even be safe for him to stay there until his time comes. He is the promised king, but they do not yet understand his reign. He is the promised prophet, but are they really prepared to heed his word? He is the promised priest who will, unexpectedly, even to his disciples, give himself as a sacrifice to bring his people to God and to bring them the blessings of the eternal kingdom of God. So the passage points us to Jesus as Christ, and it points us to the right response of praise. Let us respond to him with praise as the crowd and the children did. Let us praise him that he came in humility so that he could reach down to us when we could not reach up to him. Let us praise him that he came as the living word so that we can know God through him and know his will. And let us praise him that he came as our great high priest so that God's mercies could reach us and our praise can in turn reach him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son to us. And Jesus, we thank you that you came in humility as our King to save us. We thank you that you have revealed the Father perfectly and completely to us that we may know him and know our God and know your grace, and we thank you for going to the cross and laying down your life for us as our great high priest. We pray that you would evermore give us hearts and lives of praise to you. In your name we ask, amen.